Amen. Well, today's lesson, we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. I thought, after last week's study, that I would be ready for us to move on to John chapter 3. I'm really looking forward to preaching messages from that great chapter. There we will find Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where he tells about our need to be born again. We will find the greatest gospel verse that has ever been written, I think, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But as I began to study this week, the Holy Spirit kind of stopped me in my tracks at the end of chapter 2. And there we find three verses that serve as a bridge between the events of chapter 2 and what happens in chapter 3. Remember that when the Bible was written, there were no such thing as chapter divisions and verses that were designated. Those were added later for our convenience, so that when somebody wanted everybody to look at the same place in the Scripture, it would be much easier to say chapter 2, verse 23, than to say, well, you know that part where, okay, so the chapters, divisions and the verse divisions are certainly not inspired, but they are helpful. But sometimes we need to just kind of ignore those chapter divisions, because we need to remember that it's a continuous narration. It's a continuous story that John is telling here in the Gospel of John. And so these verses conclude the stories of Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding, the Feast of Cana, and then His cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. But they also introduce for us His encounter with Nicodemus and this whole extended section that He gives on belief and unbelief. And as I've reminded you almost every week as we've been studying the Gospel of John, John's purpose for writing this Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, remember, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we saw in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, in the prologue, John immediately set forth for us the glory of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, as the eternal Word, the one who was with God, the one who was God, who created all things, who has come as a light and life into this world. We saw in verse 12 of chapter 1, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." John has been stressing belief ever since the very beginning of this gospel. We saw in chapter 1, verse 50, that Nathanael was the first one in this gospel who is said to believe in Jesus. Although John and Andrew and Peter and Philip certainly must have also believed and given that confession and testified to one another of who Jesus was, it is said that Nathanael believed the Lord. He believed in Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 11, we saw that the disciples who had already believed and followed Jesus believed again when they saw His glory when He turned the water into wine at the wedding. And then in chapter 2, verse 22, John tells us that after the resurrection, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them about His destroying the temple, being raised again in 3 days, that he was referring to the temple of his body. And he says, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken to them. And so John is calling us to believe. That's his whole goal, is for us to believe. And he's given us some great examples of that, of both initial faith and growing faith, of first believing and growing in believing. And so John is drawing this portrait of Jesus as the glorious manifestation of God with us. The one whom everyone should believe, upon whom everyone should believe for eternal life. And the disciples, as we've seen so far, are examples to us of this early faith and of this growing faith. Then we read here in verse 23. Find that in your Bibles, verse 23, chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now this is the same time frame that we had at the beginning there of the story of Jesus going to Jerusalem at the Passover feast, verse 12 and verse 13 that we saw earlier in the chapter. Jesus had cleansed the temple during that time, driven out all of those buying and selling and changing money and all of the animals and all of that out of the temple, and said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, he's still at the feast. He's still at the Passover feast. At the beginning was the Passover, where they sacrificed the Passover lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the lintels of the house, and then that initiated the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which lasted for a week after that. And so he's still there in Jerusalem, and as he is, it says that when he was in Jerusalem during that feast, many believed. Now we might expect this to be another wonderful example of saving faith, just like we've had with the disciples, following the earlier examples that he's given us. In fact, he uses the very same words here in verse 23 that he used back in chapter 1, verse 12, doesn't he? To those who believe in his name. Well, he says that here. Many believed in his name. But instead, we go on to read in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, why would Jesus refuse to commit himself to those who believed in him? Isn't that a great question? They have supposedly believed in Jesus, and yet he refuses to commit himself, to entrust himself to these who have believed. Now the word commit there that we have in verse 24 is the same word that you find in verse 23 and is translated believed. We might translate it this way. Many believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Jesus did not have faith in their faith. I agree with John Piper, who explains in his sermon on this passage. He says, what it says, in essence, is that Jesus knows what is in every heart, so he can see when someone believes in a way that is not really believing. In other words, Jesus' ability to know every heart perfectly leads to the unsettling truth that some belief is not the kind of belief that obtains fellowship with Jesus and eternal life. Some belief is not saving belief. Did you hear that? some belief is not saving belief. And so while most of us here today would probably say, I believe in Jesus, maybe the more important question for us today is this: does Jesus believe in me? Does Jesus believe in you? See, Jesus knows whether your faith is real, whether it's genuine. Not all faith is saving faith, and we need to believe in Jesus in such a way that He believes in us. And so let's look at that. I'm going to look at this in this way as we, I want to build this message around a key phrase that is found in each one of these three verses. Verse 23, 24, 25. Each of them have a key phrase that we're going to kind of build upon for this message. In number one, we'll see, many believed in His name in verse 23. Number two, in verse 24, we'll see Jesus did not commit Himself to them. And then in verse 25, He knew what was in a man. So number one, what I think we learn from this verse in verse 23 is that faith can be superficial. Faith can be a superficial faith. It says, many believed in His name. Verse 23. Now, at first glance, you might read that and get excited that many people were believing in Jesus when they saw the miracles that He had done in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. The disciples, I can imagine them as they'd gone up to Jesus, with Jesus to Jerusalem, and maybe they were initially enthused by the response of the people, and then puzzled at the way that Jesus seemed to keep the people who were believing in Him at a distance. He didn't seem to be overwhelmed at their response. In fact, He seemed a little aloof at their response. They might have thought, well, if He's the Messiah, why doesn't He welcome all of these people who are believing in His name? And verse 25 gives us the reason, doesn't it? He could see their hearts. He knew that their faith was based on seeing the miracles that He had performed, but they weren't repenting of their sins, and they weren't trusting in Him as Savior and Lord of all. Their faith wasn't the kind of faith that He could commit Himself to, because it was built solely on the miracles that He did. Now, that's not intended to downplay the importance or the power of miracles to impact people and to bring them to faith in Christ. Remember, John tells us he purposely wrote down these signs in his gospel. He purposely wrote these ones down so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in His name. However, throughout the gospel, we're going to find that John is going to make it very clear that it takes more than believing in miracles for a person to be saved. Did you hear that? It takes more than believing in miracles for a person to be saved. You see, seeing the signs that Jesus did and believing in them would be a good start. It might be a way that we would get along that process. But miracles are not enough in and of themselves to save anybody. In fact, chapter 6 reports a similar incident. When you get there, Jesus has fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's fed over 5,000 people. And then we read in chapter 6, verse 14, that then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." When they said the prophet, they meant that the one that Moses spoke about in the book of Deuteronomy, the one who would be the Messiah, the Christ. And the disciples, you know, of Jesus, no doubt thought, great, these people get it. They're acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. But the next verse says, chapter 6, verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Jesus did not commit himself to those who believed at the feeding of the 5,000. Instead, he left them. Jesus knew that the people had only superficially believed in him, and he didn't entrust himself to them. They wanted Jesus to do for them what they expected, not what his true mission was. Well, I want us to look at this verse and see some things about superficial faith. First of all, superficial faith believes in signs, not the Savior. Believes in signs, not the Savior. Look at verse 23 again. What impressed these people about Jesus? It says there in verse 23, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Do you see it? You know, he had cleared out the money changers and the merchants from the temple. Verse 23 also implies to us that he had done many other signs while he was in Jerusalem. Maybe healed people, maybe cast out demons. We don't know what all they were. John tells us there were many other miracles, many other signs that Jesus does that he does not record for us. We know from the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that there are all kinds of other miracles that Jesus did, especially in the area of Galilee, that John doesn't tell us about. And so Jesus had done miracles there in Jerusalem. Maybe some of the people had been healed by him, or they knew people that had been healed by Jesus. Later on, in chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus kind of chides the people of Israel whose faith was so weak and shallow that it constantly had to be bolstered by the supernatural. Look at what Jesus said in chapter 4, verse 48. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And get this, Jesus is not happy about this. Okay? When he said that, he wanted their faith to be in more than just signs and wonders. He wanted them to believe in him because of who he is, not just for what he does. Any faith that is built solely on the supernatural, signs and wonders, is a shallow faith. Listen, the Bible tells us that the only sure foundation for faith is the Word of God. And it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God's Word is the foundation for our faith, not signs and wonders, not looking for the supernatural. You simply cannot build a strong faith on some kind of expecting some kind of supernatural experience. And yet that's exactly what many people are trying to do even today. They have this experience in church and they feel so good and they say, well, God must be real, and they keep looking for that same kind of feeling and that same kind of experience to happen over and over again. And when it doesn't, or when times get tough, and when persecution comes, or when their life begins to fall apart and things are not going well, they say, well, I don't feel good anymore. God must not be real. We see example of this superficial faith in Acts chapter 8. There is a magician named Simon who had built quite a following of people in the area of Samaria. He had claimed to be someone great. And when he saw the miracles that God was working through Philip, the evangelist, Simon believed, it says, and he was baptized. And he continued on with Philip, and he was constantly amazed by the miracles that he saw. And then when Peter and John arrive, and they pray for the people to receive the Holy Spirit, and the people receive the Holy Spirit, and it's obvious, Simon was, wow, you know, he was so impressed by that. He offered money to Peter and said, give me the power to do that. Listen to what Peter said to Simon. He said, may your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. He said, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Apparently, Simon's faith was not genuine. Apparently, he was still lost. Superficial faith believes in signs, not the Savior. Second, we see that superficial faith is limited in what it believes about Jesus. And this is where the context is so important here, because the very next story that we have in the Gospel of John is Nicodemus. And you'll see the connection as you look at the end of chapter 2 in verse 25. John emphasizes the word man twice. He said Jesus did not need anyone to tell him about a man, for he knew what was in man. And then in the very next verse it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus by name, a ruler of the Jews. He had just said he knew what was in a man, and here comes a man. Here's your example, Nicodemus. He had just said that the people were believing in signs, and yet Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. And what does Nicodemus come saying? He comes saying, teacher, rabbi, we know that you're a man come from God, for no one can do the signs that you are doing unless God were with him. His faith was based on the signs. Nicodemus acknowledges the signs that Jesus was doing. He calls Jesus rabbi. He acknowledges that he came from God, that he is a teacher, and that God is with him. All good things. Right? It's all true. All of that's true about Jesus. But that's not enough. How do we know it's not enough? Because Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, you, must be born again. He said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't have saving faith because his faith was limited in what he believed about Jesus. He believed he was a teacher. He believed he came from God. But he did not yet believe that Jesus is the Son of God. God who came to be flesh and lived among us, who would die for our sins and be raised from the dead and give life to everyone who believes in him. His heart had not been changed. He had not been born again. Nicodemus didn't understand that Jesus came to impart a new life, a new birth. He didn't know that he needed that new birth. He didn't understand that Jesus would die as God's provision for sinners. Jesus would tell Nicodemus about that, like in verses 14 through 16 there of chapter 3. Now, it's possible that Nicodemus later comes to faith in the Gospel of John. He is there at the crucifixion of Jesus, and he goes with Joseph of Arimathea, brings the spices and all of those things to anoint Jesus' body for burial. Steps up to the plate when it's rather late. But here, at this point, certainly Nicodemus does not have saving faith. He must be born again. And we see the same thing happen in John chapter 10. In verses 31 through 33, where Jesus criticizes, his critics, acknowledge, Jesus, the Jews are acknowledging that Jesus did good works. But they're ready to stone him for blasphemy because he made himself to be God. They could accept Jesus as a good man, but not as God. You see, superficial faith is limited in what it believes about Jesus. That's why you can't be saved as a Muslim. Because although they hold that Jesus is a prophet, although they hold that he was a great prophet, although they hold that he taught great things, they do not believe that he died. They do not believe that he was raised from the dead. And they do not believe that he is the Son of God. Their faith is limited in what they believe about Jesus, and so they cannot be saved unless God changes their hearts and they believe what is true about Jesus. Superficial faith is limited in what it believes about Jesus. Well, number three thing about superficial faith is this. Superficial faith, here's the good news. Superficial faith may lead to genuine faith. It can. Believing on the basis of signs and miracles is better than not believing at all. In John chapter 10, listen to the words of Jesus. Verse 37, Jesus tells his critics, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do, though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You see, it can be a starting place. It's not where we need to end up. It's not enough to save us to simply believe in the works. But it can be a starting place and ought to be encouraged, any type of faith that we do begin to exercise toward God. But believing because of miracles will not result in salvation unless it's accompanied by repentance. We saw that in the lesson about Simon in the book of of Acts chapter 8 that we just talked about, didn't we? When Simon the magician believed, he had not repented of his pride and his love for power over the people. So he was not saved. In the parable of the sower that Brother Michael read for us a moment ago, it's only the seed that endures and bears fruit. Those are the ones who are truly saved. The seed that falls on the path gets picked up by the birds. Satan comes and takes the word before it even has a chance to blossom in a person's heart and to begin to grow, snatches it away. They can't be saved. The word doesn't take root in their heart. The people who believe in a shallow way, it's like the seed goes in, it begins to sprout, it sprouts up, but when the sun comes out, it withers because it has no root, it can't grow, and it doesn't produce fruit. It's a superficial faith. It's the same way with the seed that goes in among the thorns. As it goes in there, the weeds come up and choke it so that it's unfruitful. One pastor rightly warned, saying this: there are those who seek miraculous proof that Jesus is real and that He loves them. They search for physical, material, or financial verification of His reality. But theirs is a flimsy, faulty faith built upon a sandbar foundation because, as we will see, Jesus is not committed to those who demand a sign. You see, the problem with signs is that they're never enough. If you base your faith upon signs, you'll always be upset by the one that didn't happen. That makes sense? The prayer that wasn't answered, the healing that didn't come, the payment that didn't arrive. That's why our faith must be built and based upon what Jesus does, but not only on what He does, but upon who He is. Who He is as revealed in the Word. That's why Paul says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word pointing to the person of Jesus Christ that produces genuine faith. It's the gift of God. You know, most of us, I would venture to say, at least many of us, initially believed in Jesus with a fairly shallow or superficial faith. I know it was in my life. We trusted Him because we wanted healing or success or something else. Salvation from sin was a part of that, and we saw that as necessary. But to go on and develop a deep, genuine, saving faith, you have to see yourself as the Bible sees you. As a sinner in need of salvation. As dead in your trespasses and sins and needing to be born again. So when verse 23 says many believed in His name, I don't think it's necessarily there talking about saving faith. They believed He was a great healer, they believed He was a great miracle worker, but they certainly did not believe He was the Savior who would die for their sins and be Lord forever. Now in verse 24 we see that saving faith means a relationship with Jesus. Look at what it says. Jesus did not commit Himself to them. As I pointed out, those words believed in verse 23 and commit in verse 24 are the same word. They are the word for faith, the word for belief. These people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. He didn't have faith in their faith. because He knew their hearts. He knew they were unsaved believers. So what does it mean for Jesus to believe in you? What does it mean for Him to entrust Himself to you? Well, it has to do with a personal relationship. Trust is at the heart of all relationships. If you don't trust someone, you will not be close to them. For Jesus to entrust Himself to you, you must trust Him. But how can He do that when you're an untrustworthy sinner? Well, first, it's where chapter 3 comes in. We're going to get to that next time. There has to be a new birth, where He imparts new life to us through His Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Only God can change our evil, sinful hearts. Jesus didn't entrust Himself to these superficial believers because He did not see their faith as a work of the Holy Spirit who is transforming their lives, giving them a new birth. And then we need to walk in obedience to Him. In chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus tells His disciples, if anyone loves Me, he will obey My word. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's relationship words there, isn't it? But it's based on what? Obeying Him. We're born again, have that initial faith, and that ongoing faith is a faith of obedience. And that's how we have a relationship with Jesus. Some of the most soul-penetrating verses in the New Testament are in Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says these words, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Did you hear that? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But, listen, he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. He says, many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name? Did you notice what their emphasis is on? Signs and wonders. Isn't that something? Then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. These people professed faith in Jesus. They called Him Lord. They were involved in impressive ministries. But Jesus didn't know them. Their disobedience showed that they didn't truly believe. So they weren't saved because they didn't have that relationship with Jesus. And that's the point of verse 25, isn't it? Jesus knows if your faith is saving faith. It says, He knew what was in a man. You see, the reason Jesus didn't entrust Himself to these believers was that He knew what was in their hearts. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord tells Samuel, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Solomon prays in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, he says, for You alone, speaking to God, for You alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So when John tells us that Jesus knew all men, and he didn't need anyone to testify about a man, for he knew what was in man. It is a witness to the deity of Jesus Christ. Only God knows people's hearts, and Jesus knows your heart. Jesus could peer below the surface looking at a person and know what they were about. We see it all over the Gospel of John. We saw it in chapter 1 when he looked at Nathanael and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." We'll see it in chapter 3 as he speaks to Nicodemus and says to this religious leader, a teacher of the Jews, he'll say, "You must be born again." We'll see it in chapter 4 when he looks at the woman at the well and he says, "Oh, I know that you've had 5 husbands and the one you're living with is not your husband." She said, "Wow, this man told me everything I ever did." We'll see it over and over again. We'll see it in chapter 6 when it says that he knew those who were going to believe in him and those who would betray him. See it even at the end of the Gospel of John when Peter confesses to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus knows all things, and therefore he is God. Do you see his glory? And listen, as we close today, Jesus knows all about you too. He knows if your faith is genuine. He knows if you have saving faith or superficial faith. You may be able to fool the people around you, people who sit in the pews with you on a Sunday morning. You may be able to fool your family or your friends. You may be even able to fool yourself into thinking that you are a Christian. But you cannot fool Jesus. He knows your heart. Here's the good news. Even though he knows you completely, inside and out, he loves you. He loves you so much that he would give up everything, coming to this earth and dying on a cross, suffering there for your sin. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. And he offers you that gift of eternal life, that relationship with him both now and forever. And you receive that gift of that relationship with Christ, that eternal life. You receive it by repenting of your sin, turning your back on your old life, and believing in Jesus, that he died for your sins on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, that you might have life. My aim, listen, in this message is the same as John's in writing the gospel, to get us to believe in Jesus in such a way that Jesus believes in us. In Paul's words, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that you yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified." Let me just ask you as we close today. Does your faith pass the Jesus test? Does he believe in you? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for teaching us today. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that is not sure whether they have saving faith, that today, God, they would turn to you in repentance and faith, and God, you would grant them a new birth so that they will be born again as a child of God and they will know for sure they have eternal life. Father, I pray for us as Christians that we would live that out every day because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen. Our song of invitation is number 96. As we sing, we invite you to come and be born again. Repent and believe in Jesus. Would you do that today? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning.